If you were, I don't know, if you were anything like our feast site, you probably read some scriptures out of the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we're given an analogy that is one that we see similarly in other parts of the Bible. Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced." He says he's going to pour his spirit on this city, Jerusalem, his chosen people, on Judah, the people that God has chosen in the end time. This is a prophetic event. But what I really want to focus on is that use of the word pour. The Holy Spirit is equated to that of almost being like water in this scripture. He's going to pour it out like he would a water out of a vessel all over these people and all over the city. The use of the Holy Spirit is equated in this sense to that of water. We see this other places as well. John chapter 7, verse 38, a very common scripture. It says on the last day of the feast, and Christ is saying, "If you come unto me, out of your belly living waters shall flow throughout the land." He's equating the Holy Spirit to that of living waters, of rivers that flow out of people. The Holy Spirit is equated and referred to as water in numerous other scriptures. Acts chapter 2, 17, if you want to look at it as referencing back to a scripture from Joel as well. It's like water flowing, like a river. And when I lived up here in Fort Wayne back in the younger years, we lived right on the St. Joe River there in Leo. And there were times when that river was strong and surging. We had to go out and put sandbags to keep it from overflowing and flooding our basement. There were times during summer months when the droughts would come, when it would begin to shrink and cut back, and you could see dry riverbeds. We've all seen big rivers. We've seen the mighty Mississippi. And if you've ever been up to Minnesota, you can see some of its headwaters, which are a mere little trickle of a stream, sometimes very small. And sometimes rivers can be like dry creek beds too, can't they? All dried up. You know, in the past couple of years around here, and I know in Indiana during the summer months, not this year, but we've had a fair amount of drought the past 5 years. And you go out to some of these areas and dry creek beds exist. We've got one near our neighborhood. The Holy Spirit is equated to being like a river. And a river does many things. Sometimes it's strong and flowing. Sometimes it's weak and trickling. Sometimes it cuts through the land. It doesn't flow straight. It has undulations. It follows the land. It cuts away the land. It has power to it. It can be strong, or it can be obstructed. Something can block it, and it starts to block as well, and then downstream everything gets a little less. In mankind, we do it with dams. It can't be contained very easily. You know, we ourselves sometimes seem like this trend in our spiritual life, don't we? We, as Christians, as members of God's church, become, you know, go through the process of repentance and baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, but that's a lifelong journey. And sometimes the Holy Spirit seems strong, and it's flowing really well, and we seem to be in tune with it. Our spiritual life is humming. There's sometimes when that's not the case, and it feels like there's just a mere trickle or even a dry creek bed, and our ability to tap into it and receive power from the Holy Spirit seems smaller. And our spiritual life and our physical life then will falter because of it, won't it? That still small voice that should be back of our head telling us what we should do and helping to convict us of what is right and how we should change, it sometimes gets obstructed. And that flow like water that is used here in all these analogies seems like a mere trickle. And we have to be on guard for that, because if it does happen, that can lead to struggles in our life, can't it? And it doesn't matter who you are, there's going to be times where we're up here, and there's going to be times when we're down here. That flow of the Spirit's going to be strong, and we're doing well, and our studying's going well, and we feel like everything's going really well. But there are going to be times when it's really down here, aren't there? And the flow is not so strong, and we've got to figure out how we as individuals can tap back into it and use that power and get our spiritual lives corrected. Our physical and our spiritual life revolves and relies on that free flow of the Holy Spirit that God said he would send, that allows to convict us and to cause us to change and allows us to grow as individuals. But sometimes it's not always going to be the case. What I'd like to do today in my time is I want to look at two biblical examples, two pillars, individuals that we all know very well, who had some up times and some down times, and how we can look at their access to the Holy Spirit and what it meant like, and what the power of the Spirit and dealing with God and his way of life meant to them, and how it affected them in good times and bad, and see if we can get a little bit of lessons from that. Looking at this analogy is the Holy Spirit being like a flow of water, like a river that is being poured out, if you will. Let's start by looking at the life of Moses. We all know it very well. Throughout Moses' lifetime, and the scriptures really give us from his start to his finish, he's one of the individuals we probably have some of the most information about. We really see the evolution of a man. from, you know, in Exodus chapter 1 and in chapter 2, then he, being, you know, born and sent off on the river and being found by Pharaoh's daughter. And if we go to Exodus 2, we'll pick the story up for Moses. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, really when he becomes a man, when we kind of get our first accounts of what Moses was like as an individual here, before really his calling, we start to see some of his individual traits, his first experience as a man recorded right here. In Exodus chapter 2, we start in verse 11. It says, "And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren." And so as we begin to see him looking out on the people here and realizing who they are, he's seeing some hardship. And if we can see it, it really begins to well up some anger inside of him. Verse 12, "And so he looked this way, and he looked that, and when he saw no one was looking, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." So we see a little bit of premeditation here. This isn't necessarily just a pure crime of passion. He makes sure no one's looking. He looks this way. He looks that way. He makes sure to see, and when no one is looking, he kills the man. He lets that anger well up inside of him, and he kills the Egyptian. Verse 13 goes on, "And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' And he said, 'Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' And he realized, surely this thing is known." So his sin gets found out, as it usually does, even though, you know, no one was looking. Obviously, the two individuals who were being involved did. And so we see, really, our first instance of dealing with Moses is a man who has a trouble with anger. You know, controlling his emotions, if you will. And it takes the best of him, and it really results in him having to go into exile. And we know the story that it goes, he runs away and becomes a shepherd out in the wilderness. And instead of really looking through the, going through all of Exodus here in Numbers and going through this entire story, I think Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, does a really good job of just very succinctly summing up what happens after this point. Hebrews 11, verse 24, tells us now of the evolution of Moses and how the change goes, through him. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather that to suffer affliction with the people of God and enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, he looked forward to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea and by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." It's a nice distinct, basically, Moses finally got it. He goes out into the wilderness, God comes to him in a burning bush and calls him. And at first he's a reluctant leader, and he comes up with some excuses, but he begins to commune with God and involve in that relationship and the power that comes with that, and it changes him. And we read here this scripture, it's a pretty glowing report of all the things he gets turned away, the riches of Egypt, all that he was offered, and he looked forward and saw that calling, what it really meant. And communing with God and access to God and the power that he had, he turned his attention to that and he followed God, became the leader, led his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea and the whole process. So we see Moses' change. You know, his access to God changed him out in the wilderness. He became a new individual. He put away that angry man, and we go about it, and he had many instances we know that he could have been. As he now comes out and confronts the most powerful man of Pharaoh, leads millions of people, and all the great things he did because he was changed, and that flow of the Spirit and that interaction with God changed him and turned him into an individual who was, held up as a pillar, as a great individual throughout all of mankind and throughout all of history. But like I said before, sometimes the flow is very strong, and sometimes it dips back down. And sometimes the sins we have in our youth or things that happened in our past can come back. I had mentioned, I think, in a previous message when I was up here, 2014 is the 100-year anniversary of the start of World War I. And so for about the past year, that's been kind of a big area of study that I've been looking into. I'm very fascinated by World War I. I always have been. And with all the information that's kind of coming out now this year because of the anniversary, I find it very fascinating because we're 100 years removed. 1914 was the start of World War I, going through 1919. But to this day, we're still dealing with the ramifications of that war, more so than anything else. ISIS and everything that's going on in Syria and Iraq right now are all a complete direct result of the war that occurred in World War I, and more specifically, the peace that was endured afterwards. And everything we've really dealt with for the past 100 years has revolved around this conflict, this battle that occurred and raged across Europe that completely changed warfare, that completely changed, honestly, mankind in so many ways, and brought about a whole new era of mentality and realization of what goes on in the world, and it's changed everything. And to this day, we're far removed. None of us, obviously, were there and remembered it. You know, it's great-great-grandfathers who were going back to the times who were there. But the sins of that war are still dealing with us here today. You know, if you were to travel right now to southern Belgium or northern France, around some of the areas that saw some of the most intense fighting, you know, the area of Flanders in southern Belgium, where the first, second, third Battle of Ypres was involved, or the Battle of Passchendaele, or the Battle of the Somme and Verdun, some of these names that have come down to us through history, that land was destroyed back in that day. I mean, they would drop millions of tons of mortar shells on small squares of land that would destroy everything. The land was destroyed and desolated and looked like nothing could ever survive again. Trees, plants, nothing could survive that land for generations. But with time, growth has come back, and people have come back in this area and they've turned it back into farmland. But to this day, they still see the ramifications. A man can't plow his field in this area without finding a shell still to this day. Just last year, two people were killed as they were trying to plow their fields, hit a mortar shell that was unexploded, and destroyed their tractor and the people. Over a third of the bombs that would fall in World War I were duds and would not explode and would fall so deep into the land that they were just swallowed up. But with land, for the time, has started to bring them back up. It's pushing them out. It's rejecting them, and they're coming up. To this day, every year in northern France, they have a harvest party where everybody can bring the shells they found in their fields. Just in March of this year, an individual was plowing his field, and a bomb went off and tore his ear off, destroyed his tractor as well. There are some people who won't even plow certain fields knowing how much is there. We're talking about bombs the size of, you know, Honda Civics that were launched from miles away that would land in these areas. And to this day, they're still dealing with the ramifications. Those people weren't involved in it. It was their great-great-grandfathers who were involved in the sins that occurred in this war. But to this day, the sins have still bore forth. And they're still dealing with the ramifications. They can't escape that which took place 100 years ago in these lands. We see here with Moses that he had a trait. He had an anger when he was a young individual of anger. Now, with God's help, with dealing with the Holy Spirit, he was able to change. He was able to go forward, and we read what happened in Hebrews there, the Cliff Notes version of Moses' life and what he was able to do and all that he turned his back on and all he was going forward by having access to that free-flowing spirit, that dealing with God, and the change that resulted in him. But the sins that we commit in our youth sometimes do still have ramifications later in our life. And if we don't continue with that flow of the Spirit, if it does trickle down, if there's an obstruction, if we allow it to weaken, we can sometimes fall back into those same sins we dealt with before. We can't always bury our sins. Numbers chapter 20. We come to the end of Moses' life. After all the things he had done, near the end, as an old man, I'm sure he was getting quite frustrated with the people from time to time as they would come whining and complaining to him. And in Numbers chapter 20, pick it up in verse 1, we have an incident we all know. And it says, "And the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there, and she was buried there. And there were no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died with our brethren and died before the Lord. Why have you brought us to the assembly of the Lord in this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us to come out of Egypt, to bring us to this evil place? Is it not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink?'" The complaining comes back once again. You just led the people out of Egypt. You just led the people away from bondage and from slavery and saw the entire greatest, empire that existed on the world, swept up in the Red Sea. And the people come still complaining a little bit, and it tests his patience. Now, in verse 6, he does the right thing. "So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to him." So he did the right thing. He realized he needed to still go to God, and go through the proper aspects here, that he is the one who really, whose presence that he needed to seek out. Continuing in verse 7, and it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron gather to the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water to them of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and they said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water to you from this rock?" And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Because you did not believe in me, and hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land which I had given them." Moses allows that anger to come back. In a fit of rage, he turns his back on the instruction that he received from God right there, saying to speak to it, to hold yourself under control, and he allowed the people to get under his skin, and he turned away from that still small voice in the back of his head telling him what he should do, and he disregarded it. He let that flow kind of come down to a lower level, and he turned his back on it, and he let the rage take over, and it cost him. Now the people got water, they got what they wanted, but Moses, as God says here, was denied that which he really wanted, was to take his people further all the way into the promised land. He was prevented from doing that. The issues and the traits that he had as a younger individual that we saw there in Exodus chapter 2 that led him to kill an Egyptian in a fit of rage when he looked around and made sure nobody was looking, comes back as an older, wiser individual. That sin and that presence, that carnal nature that we all have, is always there. And if we don't listen to that voice, if we don't have access to the Spirit, if we don't let that flow, as God says that he would pour out on us, be ever strong and be ever present, we'll fall back into these same traits just as easily. If Moses can do it, then you can do it. And I can do it just as easily as he could. And it cost him. So I think the lesson that we get from looking at Moses' life with this is that we have access to God and to his Spirit, and we need to allow it to work with us to help us to overcome sin. Moses' sins and tendencies of his youth were subdued for many years as he communed with God and dealt with God, listened to him, as we saw there in verse 6, and him and Aaron would sit down and ask God what to do. And he was able to keep these tendencies at bay, and he led a righteous life that he's held up in Hebrews 11 as a great individual. But for many years he worked with all this, but our carnal nature can come back. We can't let our guard down. We can't let that flow of the Spirit become just a trickle. Because if we do, our carnal nature will come back just as quickly as it did the first place. And we can fall prey to issues just like Moses did, just quite as easily, if not easier, honestly. That we always need to be on guard to allow that to happen. Now, Moses is my first one, and we see with him kind of a long history. Like I said, I like to consider the story of Moses kind of the evolution of man. We really see him kind of brought up, you know, taught in the wilderness, and he's kind of a long history of the process of working with God over a long period of time. But the other example I'd like to look at is one how the Holy Spirit can change us in a matter of days. And I think a powerful story where Moses is this long, continual, you know, drawn out kind of change over time that he becomes, to how the Spirit can really change us quickly. And it starts with a look. Simple little process. Just a look. Now, if you're a parent, you've done this before. Your kids are doing something, and you give them the look. I've been practicing it for years. I can't do it as well as my dad ever did. I still, to this day, remember, you know, the Fort Wayne Church, you know, over in at the music hall. It didn't matter where I was, 300, 350 people. He could hit me with a look without missing a beat in his sermon, and I knew, ooh, I'm in trouble. I knew something was going to happen later, and he could hit me with the look, and it was powerful. I'm still working on it. I don't think my kids are quite afraid of my look yet. So if you were a child, you've gotten the look. If you're a parent, you're at least working on the look, if you don't have it down. But it's powerful, isn't it? You don't have to say a word. They know what you're thinking. You see the look. Boom. You know, that is sometimes worse than being yelled at. You know, I played a game before talking with some friends. You know, this is how you know you've been in the church for a while. You have silly games like this. If you could go back in time to any moment in the Bible and just think of a look, what look would you like to see? I mean, just, you know, we read looks and we can convey, you know, kind of think of what the power behind it would be. But can you imagine what the looks? I go back and I think of Pharaoh. You know, we just read about Moses. When Moses comes and says, "Hey, let my people go." Now, Yul Brynner, I think, did a pretty good job of probably conveying it. But I would have liked to have seen with the most powerful man in the world who thought himself a god, And this lonely peasant, you know, really coming in from the desert, says, "Hey, let all these millions of people go." What would his look of derision been as he looks at Moses? I can only imagine what that look would be like. Or I think one of the stories, you know, of Haman and Mordecai. As Mordecai's sitting in the courtyard, and Haman comes walking by, and he just has this look of hatred when he sees Haman sitting there, and he begins to plot. You know, the Bible describes it as just this intense kind of burning. I can only imagine what that looked like. Or, I have a partial kind of feeling for the Stephen sermon that he gives in Acts. As he gets up almost like a lawyer does, and he begins talking in front of the Pharisees, and he really kind of starts kind of, you think it's going to be okay. He goes, he's recounting all the history of the Israelite people and the Jewish people. But then he really turns the table and starts indicting the Pharisees right there in their own presence in front of all those people. And I go and see these old men sitting up there, huffing and starting to get this look of wanting to just jump down off wherever they're sitting and begin attacking him. I can imagine that was a strong one as well. But I think if there's one look that I think is the most powerful, let's go to Luke 22. What I consider in the Ryan McNeely commentary of the Bible, the most powerful look in the history of mankind. I am going to be very bold with my statement today. Luke chapter 22. We come to the end of Christ's earthly ministry. He's taken the Passover with his individuals, and you know, during the end of it, he's telling them all what things are going to go on. And Peter, ever the firebrand that he is, he's like, "Hey, man, I'm with you. All right, whatever happened, let's go. I'm ready. Let's do this. I'm with you, Christ, no matter what." And Christ tells him, "You know, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times." "No way, man. That's not going to happen. I'm not doing that. I'm with you. I am on board. I'm with you 100%." And Luke 22, we come down to the third time, you know, as Christ is now being dragged in front of, in through this, you know, kangaroo court that he's going through, and Peter's kind of watching from afar, and a third time an angel goes, "Hey, Peter, aren't you with that guy?" And verse 60, Peter says, "Man, I don't know what you're saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word the Lord had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. How can you imagine what that look would have been like? You know, think of all that Christ is going through at this moment, and he takes a second to turn in hearing that rooster crow and look at Peter. I don't think you can come up with a more profound moment from a human standpoint that you can really think of than just what Peter most have felt like when he got that look. You know, it says, I think the words were going out and wept bitterly. It might be an understatement to how he felt. Christ, you know, knowing who he is, knowing the man of God and what he's going through, and you just minutes before was saying, I'm with you no matter what, and you deny him three times that quickly, and he just looks at you. Don't have to say a word. Probably even can't. And he looks at Peter, and what that must have felt like. Peter was right up here. I'm with you. I'm, you know, everything. Boom. He gets dropped down real fast. I can't think of a more humbling experience that an individual can go through than what Peter goes through right there when he gets that look. What if Christ is in our presence here today? And he had the opportunity to look at us, to see us. How would that go? I won't answer it because I know it wouldn't go very well, at least for me. That's a tough one. I think about that one about every year about Passover. I think, you know, as we read through the story, we go through this, and I think of that instance, and that really is kind of what the Passover is every year, and we go through it, that process of introspection that we use the Holy Spirit to look in at ourselves and examine who we are. It's almost like Christ is looking at us at this moment, like he did with Peter. Peter's reaction here is important to recognize and learn from because it really, like I said, it notched him down a peg. It cut him to the heart. You know, it took him a moment to realize what really is going on. You know, I tend to think I have very similar personality types to Peter. When you look through all the, you know, you read through the New Testament, see some of these personality types. Peter has this, you know, shoot first, ask questions later, kind of, you know, be really out there. I have that tendency as well. And in work and in business, I have to kind of really temper that, I found. I've learned the hard way with that. So I tend to kind of relate to Peter a lot of times. I feel we have very similar personality traits. Getting knocked down a peg, getting ashamed, getting cut to the heart like he did here, was a good thing. Because when Peter was told by Christ, in John, you know, if you go back to John 13, just before, you know, this is all the same kind of same story, the same night. John 13:38 is when is when he's told that he's going to deny him. But in verse 35, kind of directly preceding this, this is where, you know, Christ tells him that you're going to know me as individuals who follow me by his disciples, that if you have love, agape love, one for another. That's how he defines the characteristic of who the individuals are who are going to follow him. And Peter didn't really recognize the depth of that statement when he was saying it to him. And, you know, and Peter says, after he says, hey, I'm with you to the end. And, you know, Christ goes on to kind of tell him what's going to happen that night. But he's really saying, by agape love, that's how you're going to know I'm with you. And Peter didn't really understand what Christ was saying. It's evident that by how clearly he says he's with him and how quickly he falls. You know, a few days after then, the moment of the look, we go back to John 21, kind of the end of the story, and Christ is, you know, we go through the crucifixion, and then is raised from the dead in the resurrection, and then comes back, and he talks with his individuals again. John 21, kind of the end of the story, if you will, of Christ's earthly ministry, and he comes back to Peter. John 21, verse 15, and he basically rehashes the same thing that happened a few days before, kind of the same conversation in a way. John 21, verse 15, he says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me more than these? Do you love me? Do you agape love me? And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He said, feed my lambs. Peter was just broken down and debilitated and was, you know, convicted of all of his faults. And now when Christ comes back and says, do you love me? He's like, I love you, but it's not the same. He's recognizing it. I phileo you, you know, the more brotherly love. He realized he couldn't go as far. He just failed. He couldn't say agape. He's at least kind of learning the lesson now. You know, I do love you, but he's using a different word. Verse 16, and he said to him again, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. And he said to them, tend my sheep. Verse 17, and he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? Now Christ changes the word. And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you phileo me? And he said to them, Lord, you know all things. You know I phileo you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Peter had been knocked down completely, and at least now he's recognizing, I know this is where I need to be. I just failed. I can't get there. I do phileo you. I do love you, but I don't understand anymore. I don't understand what that really means. And he's grieved here as Christ kind of just, you know, drives the point home to him a little bit. Because it's when we get down here, that's when he can begin to work with us. You know, Peter thought he was up here with the Holy Spirit. That flow of the Spirit was strong and he was doing great, and it was artificial. And he has to get knocked down here to realize, you know what, I'm not that good. I'm not as strong as I thought I was. I don't really understand what agape means. I'm down here now. And that's when Christ can work with us. That's when we recognize we need to tap into that flow of the Holy Spirit. That's when we recognize we need to tap into our communication with God and the power that he gives and how he works with us. You know, if we go back to John, I think it's John 13. John 14. You know, John 14, verse 6, when Christ is, you know, coming before, you know, in that preceding the crucifixion, he's telling him, you know, I'm going to send you, verse 16, I will pray to the Father and he will give you a helper. And this is what the Holy Spirit is. If you're down here and you've fallen, don't worry, there's a way to come back up. I'm going to give you a helper, and he will abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you orphans. I'm leaving, but I'm going to send a helper. But you need to be able to recognize it. You've got to be in a place that you can see, that you can tap into that, that you can work with it and see what God wants to do with us. You know, Peter thought he was doing okay. And he had to go through this incident of getting the look from Jesus Christ to realize he wasn't. But now Christ can begin to work with him, and he can start working with that helper. He can start working with the Holy Spirit. And that's where he can begin to work with. So at least now he got it. And I can imagine Peter was still remembering that look and when he's, you know, the situation in John 21 where he's talking with God, you know, feed my sheep, do you love me? He had to be thinking that look in his mind. It's like, I don't want to go through that again. I'm not going to say there's something I can do when I know I can't do it. And so he had to get knocked all the way down. And this is the point, like I said, where Christ can begin to work with us. And now think, you know, I'm talking about Peter's the example of how quickly the Holy Spirit can change us. So think about what Peter is like right here. John 21, he can't even say the word agape to Christ. Fast forward a month and a half to the Feast of Pentecost and read Acts 2 and the sermon that Peter gets up and gives on the Feast of Pentecost with the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and that's a whole different person. I won't read through all of Acts 2 today, but if you read through that sermon that he gives on the Feast of Pentecost, it's hard to imagine that's the same guy we're reading about here in the end of the book of John. When he got down here and realized what he needed to do, and what he needed to do in working with that helper that he had, that Christ said he was going to send, that will allow us to change, that will allow us to grow, that will allow us to work on all these things, it changed him really fast. And we see Peter as a whole new individual, just, you know, some month and a half later, after this incident here where he was knocked down harder than I think anybody might have ever been knocked down before. And that's what the power of the Holy Spirit has if we're willing to work with it, if we're willing to listen, if we're willing to tap into that flow of a river that it really has and the ability to do it. Now, Peter is a really great example also, though, of how, you know, any river, there's times where it's high, there's times when it's low, and it goes up and down. You know, so we see this example of where he really went down here. He was artificially up here, then he got down here, and then he really got back up, you know, when we read Acts 2. Now, in Acts chapter 10, he gets a vision from God. You know, God sends the Spirit to give him a vision where, you know, he sends down table full of unclean animals to kind of teach him basically what it is that he needs to work with the Gentiles, what is not common and are unclean. So he's given a lesson through the Holy Spirit that he needs to, you know, be able to work them. He was a Jew and he was trying to get over this false sense that he had before of, you know, Jews should be separated and keep themselves clean, not working with Gentiles. But, you know, now the whole, you know, it was going out to all the land. But if we go over to Galatians chapter 2, we realize this is a lesson he had to continue to work on through his entire life. You know, Galatians 2, we read now Paul's words. Galatians 2 verse 11 says, "Now when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before, certain men came from James, and he would eat with them, with the Gentiles, and when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were with the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, and so even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." So we see Peter didn't quite fully learn that lesson. He would continue to work with it, you know, throughout his life, and Paul even had to, you know, calls him a hypocrite and had to rebuke him. He had to chastise him. He had to give him feedback, as we say now in our modern world. He had to bring him into his office and say, "Peter, I've been hearing some things about you, and you're not eating with the Gentiles, it sounds like." And so he had to get reprimanded by Paul. So this is an issue that Peter continued to deal with throughout his whole life. So we see there are times when we really can tap into that Holy Spirit and work with and allow it to change our lives, but sometimes we don't listen, and sometimes that flow can become down to a mere trickle, and those lessons have to continue to be relearned. Now, you go down to 1 and 2 Peter, and you begin to read some of his, you know, writings at the end of his life, and they're some of the most fascinating. I think 2 Peter is a phenomenal book, and some of his writing of the prophetic in the future sense. I mean, Peter learned his lessons, it seems like, and he had many qualities and power that really is amazing to kind of look at. But this is what, you know, we see here, that Peter is a prime example of how fast the Holy Spirit can change us and allow us to do great things when we let it, when we learn our lessons, and how also we have to be on guard, because if we don't, we can fall right back into some of the same problems we always had. Just like Moses did. Peter had that same lesson that we were reading here in Galatians 2, verse 11. It's kind of the same thing that we saw with Moses. So, but it can change you fast. You know, you look at the change from Peter in John 21 to Acts 2, which is a month and a half difference in time period. It's astounding. And that's the power that the Holy Spirit has and can do with us if we're willing to listen, if we're willing to tap into that flow, and we're willing to let it pour over us, and we listen to that voice that's in the back of our head when God's trying to tell us what we should and shouldn't do. We want to have that communication with Him. So why is all this important? Let's turn back to Hebrews 11, where we kind of started earlier with Moses' story. Hebrews 11. You know, in 2005... we had the opportunity before kids to go to Jordan for the feast. We did a side trip afterwards to Israel. We went to Egypt beforehand as well. And, you know, going to that part of the world is fascinating because you get to walk around and see all these places. And, you know, you go through Jerusalem. And we went up through the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. And we went through a lot of these lands that we read on the Old Testament, which are most of those are actually in Jordan. And it's really fascinating to go to all of them. And, you know, the one thing you can always count on, you go to any of them, there's a Catholic church. And there's some people selling some trinkets next door. But Of all the places I went that I thought was the most powerful, you know, the Temple Mount is, and all these places were neat. I don't want to take away from any of them. And the Garden of Gethsemane and the olive the trees that are 2,000 years old there are pretty fascinating as well. But my favorite was when we were in Jordan, we went to Mount Nebo. And you're on the Jordan side, or you know, the country of Jordan, on the western edge of the Jordan River, right at the top of the Jordan River Valley. And you climb up to Mount Nebo, and lo and behold, there's a Catholic church. And there's some people selling some trinkets. But you can go around them, because it's a big mountain. Now it's not, you know, these other places are always small, confined areas. They built a church over everything. On top of a mountain, you can get around it. And we walked to the back, and I stood there, and you're right on the edge of kind of these mountains, and you look out across the entire Jordan River Valley. From the top of Mount Nebo, where Moses stood, you can see everything. You can see the Jordan River flowing north to south down into the river. You can see Jericho on the other side as you begin the mountains begin to rise up out of it a little bit. He would have seen where those people were walking. On a good day when pollution's not bad, which back then obviously wouldn't have been the case, you can see all the way to Jerusalem from Mount Nebo. The view is stunning. And I sat there and thought about what Moses must have felt like after all those great things that he did to now have to sit here as an old man, and he dies there, and to watch his people walk across, and he could see, and he could have seen everything. He could have seen the city they were walking to, and he could have seen the place their final destination, which would have been, which is Jerusalem. And I think about Hebrews 11, verse 13. And it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Moses got right to the very edge, but he couldn't go all the way in. Now, one day he will. He just got to see it afar off, like the scripture says. But he knew it, and he knew it one day we'll get to, even though he didn't get to that time with his people. You know, we've just come back from the fall holy days, you know, spending time looking forward to this very same thought, that one day to God's kingdom is going to come, and we haven't been able to see it yet, we haven't been able to touch it yet, but we want to. And we look afar off and we look for the ability to look forward to it in the future. Moses was kept out of the promised land for the first time because of not having learned this lesson fully. He let that sin from his youth come back. That trait that he had, that he had kept at bay, that he had been able to work through for all these years, he let it creep back in at the end, and it made him have to sit there on Mount Nebo and watch and not be able to participate. We cannot let times in our lives where the potential flow of God's Spirit, when we've gone through the process of repentance and baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, we can't let that flow become a mere trickle. And when it does, we must learn enough to realize when it does that we can begin to overcome it. And we don't push away that small voice in the back of our head telling us what we should and shouldn't do, or how we should and shouldn't act, or what we need to overcome. And we don't push it away, and we try to pour into that entire Spirit as it's flowing like a strong river. We can't allow it to let us stumble. We should be on guard for these, because we don't want to be stuck on the wrong side of the Jordan River.